on the board here is a list of things. It's a list of things that that your book probably calls Ordo Salutis or Order of Salvation. Give me a comment on this order of salvation based on your reading. Anything wrong with it? Anything right with it? Right or wrong, which? What's wrong with it? That's true. Come on, talk to me, please. That is an issue, isn't it? Yes, it does. I'll cut to the chase in the interest of time, not keeping you here all night. If this order of salvation looks good to you, you're probably a first-class Baptist. And there's nothing wrong with being a first-class Baptist if you're in a Baptist church. But, you know, last time I checked, we're in a Presbyterian church. So, you know, you might want to wonder about that. That, you know, in this model, if you, you know, I grew up Baptist. And hear me, please, when I'm talking about people who are also believers tonight, and like I was poking fun a minute ago, understand, these are believers. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. I love them dearly. And it is just poking fun. I'm not throwing rocks. I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm just calling attention to a difference. But in the Baptist order of things, and that's, you know, that was what I was before I was Presbyterian, so I can speak to that. You know, I think everybody in here has had friends or had the experience of hearing a call, you know, the presentation of the gospel, the altar call at the end of the service where you come down and you express your faith. And in this model of things, election is a result of your faith. Your faith, in your faith, you exercise repentance. As a result of your repentance, you're regenerate. Having been regenerate, you're then justified. And to your point about sanctification being missing, in this version of life, you know, if this were true, it's not, but if it were, then if you persevere to the end, then you understand glorification. Now there are some who would say, you know, once saved, always saved. They believe this part, and personally, I think it's a logical inconsistency to say that you get this far on your own strength, and then this isn't part of the deal. The Church of Christ belief that you can lose your salvation is to me more logically consistent than a Baptistic one that says, I had to choose God to get into heaven, but God keeps me from falling away. That doesn't strike me as being logically consistent. So, having given you a quick treatise on what not to believe, well. She was right. Election is first. What's next?
The general call of God.
Actually, there's something ahead of that. Yeah, that's a mistake. Oh, goodness. We'll talk about all these in just a second. should know these off the top of my head, but I don't. Shame on me. Conversion. Justification. Forgive my horrible scroll. Now, this is a more Presbyterian view of life. We would believe, and we'll talk at great length here in just a minute about why it has to be this way. Take my word for it for a minute. That from eternity past, God elected. Having elected, not based on anything that we would do, He predestined. It's hard not to take this doctrine seriously, since that's pretty much in at least two places that come to mind where that's the word that's used. Then there's the outward call that's to everybody. And then the inward call. The difference here is this is the altar call. This one, the inward call, is the effectual calling where the Holy Spirit moves in a person's heart and applies the complete work of Christ to your heart, bringing new life. That's the inward call. Well, excuse me, that's inward call and regeneration at the same time. But this is I have a hard time separating these two, honestly, because if the Holy Spirit's calling and you're aware of it, that means there is spiritual life. So these two things, you know, in a moment in time, this has to precede this. This is the Lazarus come forth. So in that sense, it's an inward call that precedes. But it happens so close together that in human terms, I'm not sure you can really separate them. But at any rate, after regeneration, then comes conversion, faith and repentance. Talk to me about that for a minute, because that's not what you hear normally if you didn't grow up Presbyterian. Because if you grew up Baptist like I did, faith and repentance led to regeneration. And I just told you that's backward. So talk to me about that. Why do you think that is? No.
Where do you respond?
You respond here. In conversion.
But there really is the difference between us having a part to play in the Holy Spirit initiating. I guess.
Yes. It's if you are truly.
Which the initiation of from whom side?
Yeah, exactly. So don't get bogged down here, but if you're truly dead in your trespasses and sins, if you are truly incapable of doing anything toward God, how do you do this if you're dead?
Well,
maybe I misunderstood your question.
Is your response to the inward call?
It's not a response to the inward call. You have been called by the Holy Spirit. You are given new life, and then the first act of a newborn baby in the faith is to express the need for a Savior and to be converted. Let me see if I can draw you a picture. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. As a result, you know, how many decisions can a dead man make? Well, none, obviously. The Holy Spirit doesn't just reanimate a corpse. He actually gives new life. for the first time in your life, you now have the spiritual understanding to be able to understand that God is high and holy and you are fallen and separate for the first time, that it really mattered to you. So you're understanding this gap. You see yourself in your sin, you see the holiness of God, and it matters to you for the first time. What do you do? Well, if you were like me, I said, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Right, but that's down here. This, I was already saved at that point. And this expression of faith and the repentance that went with it were a result of the new life that the Holy Spirit had already given. Does that make sense? No. Yes and no. There are many people who, for whatever reason, for a time, resist here. But you didn't have a choice here either. We'll talk about that in a minute. Having been converted, then God justifies. The old adage, you know, it's a legal term. Having been justified, it's just as if I'd never sinned. But that's half true, okay? That is half true. Hear that very carefully. It's half true. It is true that it is just as if we had never sinned, and that's the front half of the truth. The back half of the truth is that it is also just as if we had done everything right. There's a double imputation that happens there. And if you miss the back half of that truth, you will be down here in the persevere camp very quickly, trying to earn God's pleasure when, in a very neurotic way, when He's trying to give you His pleasure already. In fact, He has already given you His pleasure in Christ. So in justification, there are two pieces to that. You are adopted as sons with Christ, our elder brother. Sanctification is the next step. It's a process. It's not an end point. And that's important. You know, there are one of the fallacies you can fall into with this one is to believe that you will be perfect in this world. That's goofy. Practical life should tell you otherwise. The other fallacy you can fall into is to say, "Well, I'm living in grace now. This thing called grace is wonderful, and now I can just live like I please." And if you believe that, that's as much wrong as trying to continue to earn God's favor or try to earn God's favor. And then one day. We will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We will be glorified to be with Christ. Let's see, have we covered three of the states of man? The only other one was innocence. Silence. The crickets are chirping. Thoughts? What do you think? A lot to digest in 10 minutes. We will talk about the whole tulip thing here in just a second.
Okay.
At any rate, so like I said, why does this order have to be this way? I'm glad you asked. Where did my eraser go? All right, who's hiding my eraser? this one happened in eternity past, so they're already done. This one continues into the present day. We're still carrying the gospel to places it hasn't been before. This one continues in the present day as people come to know Christ. The ugly answer is it depends on the person. I think everybody knows somebody who's wrestled with being a believer for years before coming to saving, what we would call saving faith. And there are other people who make the choice, the first, from a human perspective, make the choice the first time it's presented. This set of things taken together, where the Holy Spirit does His work in regeneration, I could argue, I guess, that there could be a gap here. Because somebody's just hard-headed. I don't know. These two, I've already said, I think happened pretty much almost immediately together. This one is a done deal. In fact, this one and these two are completed acts. Adoption, same way. Sanctification is an ongoing process. And glorification will happen one day. I know where you're going, but you need to draw a distinction between election and salvation. Election is something that happened in eternity past. Salvation is something that happens at a moment in time. It is the completion of something that God started in eternity past. And so, these things having been true, this is an absolute certainty, but when it happens, you may have a child who
does. God has to work in some people's heart. They may not accept Christ till they're 60 years old, and some may be 15. So their heart has to be able to receive that prior to that.
No, that's what I'm saying this is. Okay. That's the Holy Spirit coming on a person with and giving new life. Did I answer your question? Mostly. All right, I understand that last time there was some discussion about, or some confusion about total depravity. Is that true? All right. All right, so let me take a run at it. I don't know if I can sort you out or not. I can't sort myself out about half the time, so we'll try. What do we mean by total depravity? First thing that we don't mean is that we do not mean that a person is absolutely as morally bankrupt and corrupt and evil in every decision he makes every moment of the day. That is not what we mean. Total depravity does not mean that you don't care who God is. It does not mean that a person is not able to do acts that, from a human perspective, look good toward others. We all know very rich altruists who do all kinds of things with their money who are just lost as Easter eggs. Bill Gates comes to mind. And it does not mean that a man is actually not able to give outward allegiance to God. I hold as an example of what I'm talking about Cain. Cain is a man who, for a fact, knew who God was. In fact, he saw Him a whole lot clearer than anybody in this room has, in a human, a physical sense. But what was Cain's problem? You remember? Jealousy, yeah. But what preceded the jealousy? When he brought his offering, what was it about the offering? And I, honestly, I don't really think it's necessarily the fact that it was an offering without blood. I think that's part of it, but there's another piece to it I think that's missing.
Was it offered in faith?
Well, it was what he wanted to bring God. It wasn't what God wanted. And that's it. It wasn't faith. when Cain brought his sacrifice to God, Cain was trying to come to God on Cain's terms, to put it in slightly different language. It's not that he didn't know who God was. It's not that he didn't care who God was. It's not even that he didn't want to be rightly related to God. But he wanted to come to God on his terms. That's what did him in. And so when we talk about total depravity, what we're talking about is that sense in which every part of a person, his mind, will, emotions, body, soul, spirit, your DNA, every part of your person has been polluted by the effects of sin. And as a result, on your own, you cannot and will not come to God on God's terms. And notice that it's both. It's cannot and will not. It's both. You know, it's bad if you want to but have no power. It's also bad if you have the power but then choose not to. In this case, in our case, we can't and we won't. Even if we could, we won't, but we can't. So we are in a bad way. We are totally messed up. You know, so
Cain couldn't have
either. Abel managed to somehow.
Well, that's where I'm missing the point. Because, I mean, he could, but he wouldn't. So when you say you can't and you won't, I'm missing the parallel there.
Okay. The difference is that God gave Abel the ability to. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So the point is that apart from Christ, that's what we're talking about here, a man apart from Christ has no ability and no desire, no power, to approach God on God's terms. Now, and I think this is where the confusion happened last time. What about the believer? Where does the believer fall? There's good news and bad news. The good news is that your nature, the part of you that was enslaved to sin, that part of you was crucified with Christ. And it no longer lives, you know, it's you are a new creation, a new creature in Christ. The problem is that person still lives in this. You know, don't take that too literally, but still lives in the flesh, that still understands hunger, that still desires what it wants when it wants it. And so you have in an earthen vessel, and I've got to be real careful here how I say this, in this earthen vessel you have a new spirit that desires to be with God and do the things that God wants simply because it's right to do it that way. Sitting side by side with this corruptive force of the flesh that still experiences things through fallen senses. And so, you know, is a Christian totally depraved? Well, not in the sense that we just talked about that guy who wouldn't ever come to God on God's terms. Because we are now in a place where we can choose to do good or evil. Whereas the person who is lost without Christ cannot and will not choose anything but to serve himself. Talk to me.
So where on the order does a Christian momentarily become totally depraved?
Regeneration. No, you have in every decision, you have the ability as a believer to choose rightly.
Right. And that's what takes away the total depravity, because that's what's different about us than the unregenerate.
Correct. The unregenerate person cannot and will not. He will always choose to serve himself, which means he will always choose evil.
So even if the choice is the same, it's the motive. If the Christian chooses to do this thing, the non-Christian chooses to do exactly the same thing. The non-Christian's motive is
pollutes the act, yes.
What about the Christian's motive? Is it polluted at all?
Always. It's a mixed bag.
Well,
the difference is that from God's perspective, Christ has been applied to me. That in total depravity, there is complete separation from God, and that is not true of me. Now, on an absolute scale, apart from Christ, if God were looking at me, even when I'm doing good works, my motives are never completely pure. My deeds are never completely right. And even if they were completely right and my motives were completely pure, I guarantee you, when the show is over, I would want to share the glory. You know, which God says he won't do. So I'm ruined from a human perspective. The beauty of it is that even in the middle of all of the yuck, for a believer, when God looks at me, he does not see me, he sees Christ. That just as if I had done everything right, so that from an absolute sense, my motives are never pure, but from God's perspective, it is as if they are. And the grace and the love of God and the mercy of God bears with my feeble attempts at taking right steps, as opposed to his judgment landing on my willful disobedience. It's kind of in my own head, the picture is the difference between my little daughter first learning to walk and taking those first stumbling steps, trying as hard as she could, still falling short of the perfection of walking, but trying, honestly trying to do the best you knew how to do, as opposed to the guy who, let me just pick an example, leaves the bar drunk and falls down in the mud and stays there. It's the difference. Can he get up and walk? Well, not very well, and he has no desire to in that moment. And are they both not walking? Yeah, their motives are very different, but they're both not walking. My daughter's trying, and I bear with fatherly pleasure, and I'm there to help her, to pick her up when she falls and to kiss her boo-boos and just absolutely grin from ear to ear when she says, "All better." You know, and if that's my relationship to my daughter, how much more God's relationship to me because of Christ. Does that help at all? That my nature is no longer depraved, though from time to time the flesh continues to war with my new nature.
Everything we do, whether we're Christian or not, is polluted. And
yes and no. Oh, that's a can of worms. Let me tell you why. You know, you've heard Bob say, you know, quoting the guy from Redeemer, cheer up, you're worse than you think you are. The problem with sanctification for us is that theoretically, conceptually, I'd like to say the answer to that question is yes. I'd like to. But theologically, I have this problem that no matter how good I think I've gotten, all I have to do is wait a little while, and God will decide that it's time to peel off another layer of the onion. And I see deeper, nastier stuff than I've ever seen before. And what happens is, a Baptist preacher friend of mine puts it this way: if a dirty window is out in your garage, away from the light, you don't see the dirt. But the closer you get the window to the light, the more you see the dirt. The dirt's always been there, but you're just more and more aware of it. Well, the problem is, as I'm getting closer and closer to God in sanctification, I become more and more aware of how unlike God I really am. So I become more and more aware of what a mess I am.
But in human terms,
I understand. I would think so. Would like to think so.
Of what Christians have done in the world.
Absolutely.
And they've done that because they were able to.
Well, because for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which He ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. The good works are a natural outcome of the fact of a changed heart and a living and true faith. That's a must be.
But that's all to the glorification of God.
Where, exactly.
Where a non-believer can do very good works.
He's glorifying himself.
Can have exactly the same effect on the world as far as the world sees it, but it's all for his own glory.
He will lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. He will either consider himself better than you because of he's doing whatever, or he will try to put himself in the place of God and rule, or he will say, you know, look at me, aren't I wonderful, without necessarily looking at you, just look at me, aren't I wonderful. Yeah, one of those three things will note, or at least one of those three things will absolutely take him down.
Well, when we're glorified,
are we still no. We will not have the capability to sin at that point. In the four states of man, you know, innocence was the first state before the fall. Then the state of sin. Now we are currently living in a state of grace, and then ultimately we will live in a state of glory. In the beginning, in that first one, we had in the state of innocence. We had the ability to choose either to sin or to do good. We had the ability to choose both. In the state of sin, there is only the ability to choose sin. In the state of grace, we have the ability to either choose sin. In any given choice, we have the ability to choose sin or to choose righteousness. So sin is present with us. In the state of glory, we will not even have the power to sin, nor will we want to. That's what makes it glorious. Okay. Have we talked tea in the ground? Is that any better? Okay. It's quiet on this side of the room. Oh, goodness. Where did my markers go? Did I put them in my pocket or something? Oh. All right. So we've gotten the... I'll have to crank up the engines here to get done by 8. if you're really bored and have nothing to do and need a sure cure for insomnia, give me a call sometime and we'll go get a cup of coffee and I'll tell you where all this stuff came from, give you the history behind it. Since I got 15 minutes to cover about 300 pages worth of, of material, we just talked that one in the ground. Unconditional election. The purpose of God here. This is a divine necessity. If this is really our state, that we cannot and will not look to God, the question is, how does anybody ever get saved? That, have you ever wondered, you know, in Romans where it talks about what is it to you if God raises up some as trophies to his justice and others as trophies to his mercy? Or trophies to his wrath, I think one of the translations says. That God has a purpose. He is raising up some as trophies to his justice and some as trophies to his mercy. Do you understand that when a sinner finds himself afoul of the judgment of God and the justice of God, that God is just as glorified in the destruction of a sinner as he is the saving of a saint? Does that make sense? Different aspects of his character are in view. When a saint is saved, what's in view is his mercy, his grace, and his love. When a sinner finds himself in hell by his own choice, what's in view is God's righteousness, God's justice, God's sense of rightness. And I'm in the sense that, do you realize that the yucky stuff in the world, the cancer that we deal with here in the church, is a direct result of sin? The evil that people do to each other on a daily basis is a direct result of sin. And those sorts of things offend the loving nature of God rightfully. And when a sinner is judged, therefore, God is saying, no, I'm sorry, you're not going to get away with it. You're not going to bring so much harm to what was a perfect creation and get by with it without me saying something. So his wrath, his mercy, his wrath, his justice are in view in the death of us, in the destruction of a sinner. His grace and his mercy are in view in the saving of a saint. And if you ever leave out one of those, then you get a very warped view of God. Because remember, in holiness is where the balance happens. God is above all things holy. And all these other things are facets on the gem. They're faces of holiness. They are judged. They have already been judged. There's a thing, there's a place called the Lake of Fire, not even hell.
But I mean, like, you see a sinner and a rock falls on him, kills him. That's justice, right? You
see a sinner, that's not what I meant. But
something good happens to him, you say that's justice. And then you see a child who's innocent and a rock falls on him.
Well, one would argue that children are not any more innocent than we are. And there's a lot of stuff in this world that happens because the world is cursed with us.
How does that bring glory to God?
I don't know. Sometimes. I'm not asked to know. I just have to believe that the character of God is such that he is always good. And that even wicked things, Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery, our God is so impossibly, ridiculously huge that he can work even our sin ultimately to save us. Joseph's brothers would have starved had they not sold Joseph into Egypt, who was then 30 years later right hand to Pharaoh, who interpreted a dream and stored up food so that the very brothers who sold him into slavery 30 years ago are now eating because of the brother that they sold into slavery. Was that wicked? Absolutely. Was it there, but was it used by God to glorify himself? Absolutely. And here's one for you if you want to play games with that. What do you call the crucifixion? The ultimate act of human treachery. The creator of the world enters our existence. He becomes a human being you could touch. We spit on him. We curse him. We beat him to death, nearly to death. Strip him and nail him to a tree. Our creator. Was that a horrible act? You betcha. Like I said, the worst act of human treachery in all of creation, which is, strangely enough, the very act that God uses to redeem a people to himself. You know, so a little kid getting run over, or you know, a little one coming down with childhood leukemia. I don't know the end of the story, so I don't know how to answer the question, how does God get glory out of this? I don't know, because I don't know the end of that story. I just know that the nature and the character of my God is such that he is always good, and that good things always come out of, the worse they are, the better the good that comes from them, it seems, because God is who he is. And so I can't explain suffering, only to say, because I don't know the back half of the story.
There's a verse somewhere, and I don't know where it is, that's saying, man intended it for evil, but God intended it for good.
And that's what Joseph says to his brothers. You intended it for me for evil. But God, two most powerful words in the Bible. Okay, but the point is, if this is our state, and it is God's intention that there be trophies to his grace as well as trophies to his justice, do you see that this becomes absolutely essential? He must then elect some. If none of us at all could and would come to God on God's terms, then it becomes necessary for God to act. And in case, you know, we are a Trinitarian crew, we believe in a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit kind of deal. And that since the Father, by eternal plan, plans to raise up some as trophies to his grace as well as the trophies to his justice that already exist, it becomes essential for him then to act and choose. What is that choice made on? Or how is that choice made? And that's where we get into a discussion with our Arminian friends. They would like to say that God looked down through history and saw the people who would exercise faith, and then because he knows everything, those are the ones he elects. Well, but the problem with that, like we were talking about a minute ago, is based on this. If Jesus walked into the room, you know, and we were just all lost as we could be, and he said to this crew, just like he did to a marketplace full of Jews 2,000 years ago, whosoever will may drink of the water of life freely. And then if that's where he stopped and he just stepped back, now, based on our conversation about that first point, how many people would take him up on his offer? Exactly none. So, the Father chooses not because he sees faith. He chooses because he chooses. And if that makes God a little bit big and a little bit scary, then I would say that's a wonderful thing. Your God just got a little bigger. Because if you have a God you can understand, he ain't much of a God. But remember, you know, the whole potter clay discussion that Paul has in Romans. We are his creation, and we are his to do with as he pleases. And so for some of us, thank you, God, he chooses. Now, having chosen, now what? Because now he's got an architectural problem. He's got these people that he has chosen to set his affection on. He's chosen to adopt, and he's chosen to do all those wonderful things we talked about. But the simple fact is, they're still dead, spiritually speaking. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They don't want him at all. So what happens? Well, for those whom the Father elects, the Son dies to redeem, to pay the price for their sin. You know the story. And just for the sake of the philosophy of it, I prefer the term specific redemption, because that's really more what's in view. Because, by the way, you know, I don't want to get lost in the philosophy of it, but everybody limits atonement. The Baptists limit it based on a choice of man. You have to choose to be saved or not. And since we're not universalists, we don't believe that every human being on the planet will be saved. They limit atonement by choice of man. We choose to limit it based on God's intention. If, you know, I would suggest that in terms of specific redemption, if God intended to save everybody, don't you think everybody would be saved? You know, he says of himself in Isaiah, he declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my good pleasure. That doesn't sound to me like a God who's a, you know, the shrinking violet waiting to find out who's going to make it into heaven or not. And I'm caricaturing, and I apologize, but yeah.
I just want to ask confirmation. When you first started in this train of thought, you said if somebody were to end up in hell by his own choice.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Where's the choice? That's where I'm missing. I mean,
did Joseph's brothers have a choice when they sold him into slavery? They did. They absolutely did. But Joseph tells us the same thing that you intended for evil, God intended, but for something else. And it's not an either or, it's a both and. It's not God is sovereign or man has free will. The fact is that our God is so ridiculously large that we can have freedom within our natures, and God is free to use them.
But that wouldn't put me in hell if I'm saved. I mean,
correct.
If you're saved, you're always going to go to hell.
Oh,
right? That,
yeah, positively. Okay. There is a sense in which once saved, always saved is true. Yeah. That's the whole P thing.
so through my life, if I make some really crummy choices, okay, if I'm still saved, I'm going to heaven. I can't put myself in hell by my own actions because I'm saved first.
If you're truly saved, that's true.
Okay. I don't have any problem with this. I just have to battle this with some of my friends.
I understand. No, we'll get to this in a minute. This does not mean that a person is on an upward hill where it's nothing but better and better and better. Mm-hmm. You know, I think everybody in here from time to time has screwed up meaningfully in your life, and if you haven't, just wait. You will. We are free within our natures to choose. Now, you know, and that's not a light little phrase stuck on the end of that sentence. You know, because our nature is fallen and it is depraved, you will, you know, that's what enslaves you. That you will always choose according to your nature. And if the nature is fallen, and if the nature chooses only to serve itself, then if you ask, and here's the thing, if you walked up to somebody and just asked Cain, do you want to go to hell? Do you want to live in the lake of, do you want to spend eternity in the lake of fire? You ask somebody a question like that, of course the answer is no. But what you need to ask, and the question that they're asking themselves more subtly is, do I want to be in charge, or do I want to let God be in charge? That's the subtle question here. Because what they're really saying is, not even necessarily like Lucifer did, I want to be next to God. Because, you know, he couldn't be bigger than God, so he just wanted to be next to God. You know, most of the time, I'm not even trying to contend with God on that level. It's just, I just want my own way. And I want my own way apart from God. That's what I want. And ultimately, do you realize that what makes hell hell is the fact that God's not there? And that what makes hell so horrible, do you realize that the good stuff that we enjoy in life, the good stuff that the sinner enjoys in life, is all a result of God's common grace? His, you know, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. The sun in season, you know, grows the unjust crops just like it grows the just man's crops. And a lot of this stuff that we just enjoy, and that we look at the, you know, like you were talking about, the not-so-nice guy who just seems to be getting better and better at stuff. He's getting better and better as a part of the common grace of God, that God just pours out on us, his creation. But hell, and ultimately the lake of fire, is a place where all of those things, those positive common graces of God, are withheld. And ultimately then a sinner in hell gets exactly what he wants. He wants to be separate from God and have his own way. And God in judgment ultimately says, okay, you can have what you want. You can have it your way. But, oh, by the way, understand, you're rejecting me and the things I do for you, too. Not, you know, not in a petty, selfish way, but just the sense, okay, you really want to be without me in eternity, fine. You know, and he walks over here and takes everything that he is with him when he goes. And that could sound like, you know, I'm mad, I'm going to take my marbles and go home. I don't mean it that way. But does that make sense? So when a sinner ends up in hell, he really is there by his own will, by his own choice. He is living apart from God, which is what he wanted. And see, the funny thing is, when you talk about friends who, you know, who want to argue the other side, the really weird thing about this whole deal is that the people who really have a right to shake their finger in God's face and say, what in the world are you doing, is us. Because if the sinner ends up in hell because that's what he wants, and God in the form of the Holy Spirit comes on each one of us and gives us something we do not want and takes us to a place we don't deserve, if anybody has a right to cry foul, it's us. Of course, I'm not planning to. There is no appeal here on my part.
But as part of that faith that God gives us, is that us wanting to be with God?
Oh, absolutely. The want to is part of the gift.
That's what makes it all the difference.
We all get
what we want.
Ultimately, yeah. It's the ultimate name it and claim it. Sorry.
But you only have that want to because of his unconditional election.
Yes. Anyway, so he elects, the Father elects, because he tells us he wants trophies to his grace. And it will, trophies to his mercy, excuse me. For those whom the Father elects, the Son has died to redeem, to pay the price. Since God did not intend to save every human being on the planet, because we know that as a point of fact, because not every human being is in fact saved. If that had been God's intent, that absolutely would have happened. And then those for whom the Father chooses, because he chooses, the Son has died to redeem, at a point in time, this is the difference between election and salvation, at a point in time, the Holy Spirit will come upon a person and in coming upon that person will grant, will give them new life. That's why the grace is irresistible. You know, you got a dead corpse, spiritually speaking. You got a corpse sitting out in the middle of the floor. And somebody does mouth-to-mouth CPR and heart starts, the person gets up only slightly worse for wear. And that, you know, that's a poor picture, you know, of this. But the point is, if you were dead here, if you were dead in your sins and the Holy Spirit comes on you and gives you new life, where is resistance? It's something God's doing in your life and in your heart. You know, now that doesn't mean that some people don't fight it for a while. I think we all have friends that did, that knew better. And I'll clue you in how you can tell which ones are which. You know, just from my own experience, the fraternity boys who knew the truth but still went out drinking and coming home drunk, how miserable were they in their inside the next day? Yeah. You know, this is a common sense thing, not really so much a theological answer. But the fact that they were miserable inside tells you that their hearts were telling them that what they were doing was out of bounds. And if there were not a regenerate heart, they wouldn't care. They just wouldn't care at some level. You know, if Christ is not the answer, then you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, and enjoy life to the fullest. But fortunately for us, there is Christ. And like I say, we're in a mess. The Father elects to love. The Son has died to redeem. The Holy Spirit, at a point in time, applies the work that Christ has completed. And if this sounds like the double line of an argument, you know, therefore, that's because it is. This is your once saved, always saved, perseverance of the saints. If you want to think of it in terms of assurance of salvation, you can. But I think that's selling the idea short. It's the salvation that you enjoy was a gift that God the Father from eternity past purposed to put in your possession. And if He put it there, how in the world are you going to lose it? And I will say one more thing about this. And this, because it's kind of important, and I'm sorry I missed it when I was talking through it. When Christ died to redeem, He did not simply make it possible for people to be saved. He accomplished their salvation. And that is a key distinction. Our Arminian brethren would have us believe that the only thing that happened here was that God in Christ opened the door and made it possible for people to be saved. But that the Lamb's Book of Life is apparently a moving target. And that's a little bit of a caricature, but only a little bit. That it's still, we still have to wait for history to unfold to find out the people who will accept. Because of these two things and what happens here, God in Christ did not simply make it possible for someone to be saved. For the elect, He accomplished the fact of their salvation. It's a done deal. Theologians call it the prophetic past tense, that we're still experiencing it in time. But from God's point of view, it's already done. the outcome is absolutely certain. Those whom he elected will, you know, the entirety of their sin. And this is an interesting point relative to our justification conversation a minute ago. The entirety of your sin has been placed on Christ. The stuff next month that you haven't even thought about yet has already been, the atonement for that sin has already been accomplished. If that does not give you hope, then I'm not sure how to do that. Yeah. Yeah. Arthur
said it really wasn't a salvation issue. And it, as we talk about.
No, but it is.
Well, but as we talk about how we can work through this doctrine and really begin to embrace it and defend it and support it, to me, the people that I care most about, I need to be able to explain the difference between predestination and foreknowledge.
In predestination. Well, in foreknowledge, you know, we talked when I had the other order of salvation on the board, this idea that God looked down through history and those who he saw, you know, in his foreknowledge would exercise saving faith when presented with the fact of the claims of the gospel are then the ones he saw us move toward him in his perfect foreknowledge, therefore he elects us, you know, those who would choose God. That's the foreknowledge piece.
So
does that make sense? Yeah. You know, when before God created the world, I mean, he knew everything, he knows everything, present tense. He knows everything, right? So he looks down through history. It hasn't happened yet, but he knows what will happen. And he knows, based on what he sees will happen, that on a certain day, at a certain time, you will be presented with the claims of the gospel, and you will exercise saving faith as a result of hearing the gospel. And so, based on his being able to see that choice you make, therefore, he wrote your name down in the book as one of the predestined ones, one of the elect ones.
That's the wrong view.
That's the wrong view. That is entirely the problem. Because, well, for two, remember this one? Remember our discussion that if Jesus walked into the room and said, "Whosoever will may drink of the water of life freely," how many people would? And everybody said none. Well, if the scenario is as I just described it, where God looks down through history and decides based on who will respond to the claims of the gospel in faith, how many people would even see it? Exactly none. Therefore, it becomes incumbent upon God, if he wants to raise up trophies through his grace, something else has to happen. And so he knows the people who are on the list, not because he knows everything, but because he has all power. This is Arthur Pink's argument, by the way. Sovereignty of God, if you really feel strong in your theological interests. That's a tough book to read. But he makes the point that predestination is based on God's power, not his knowledge. That the people show up in the book because God picks them, and he knows everything because he has all power. He decides how things are going to come out because he possesses all power. The outcome is therefore certain, and he knows it. That man is depraved, but not so depraved that he cannot savingly believe. That there's that little bit of good in him that's still just good enough to express saving faith in God? That's a good question.
So they're saying they're pretty well able. Would they associate that possibly with common grace?
I haven't ever heard that.
I grew up associating with God's love. He loved us so much that he gave his most precious gift, which was choice and free will through the most precious creation of his life. And then he wouldn't let sin.
The difficulty with that view has to do then with how many people Christ died for. That if Adam is not our federal head, whether it's the seminal head or federal head, I don't want to get into that argument, but the point is, if Adam did not represent us somehow when he fell, and if he did not take all of us with him, then do you realize that Christ, as the second Adam, could have only died for one person? That for the justice of God to work through one to many, the fall has to be true if the regeneration is also to be true. That's why that can't be true.
It also creates a lot of anxiety on the time of salvation, because if you were ever not totally depraved to begin with,
the more you
lose your salvation, you never know, and the only thing you can do is work for holiness.
And I would humbly suggest that you should work for holiness. You should have a zero tolerance policy. But grace allows you to do that, not the law.
Yeah. Two questions. What was the purpose of the flood? I mean, if this is, you understand what I'm saying?
No.
Okay. Why did there need to be a flood that killed everybody because of the total depravity of man? Along this thought process of elect, predestination, etc.
I'm not sure.
What was the need for it? If he picked everybody, he's predestined everybody, and he sends the Spirit to change their hearts, etc., etc. Why did he need a flood?
All I know is what the book says. I'll do what Brother Calvin says. Where the book speaks, I'll speak boldly. Where it's silent, I'll be silent. And who knows? Because we could have an argument all night about the godly line of Seth and the corrupt line of Cain, and whether the sons of God meant angels and demons, and fallen angels and all kinds of crazy stuff. We can get all into all that, and I'm trying to avoid that. The point is, for whatever reason, God looked out at the world and said the thoughts of the hearts of men are only evil continually. And God bears with us for a time, but he does bring judgment on peoples and nations just like he does on individuals. And apparently, to quote a different place slightly, he says in one place, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. When they were coming up out of Egypt, they didn't let them wipe them out. But they did 400 years later. It took God bore with them for, so I think it's 400 years before in judgment God wiped the nation out. And my supposition, having to think on my feet here, is that the flood is not appreciably different. The wrath of God, their cup of iniquity finally reached.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
So
we're
going to
flood.
There's
going to
be
a
flood.
Yeah. How are you with senders?
Yeah.
Yeah, but But and even then, in the judgment on the world, he saved seven. Or eight, yeah, seven. I guess you count Mrs. Noah. That'd be eight. Eight and a whole bunch of animals. That some of this is just tough, because we are trying to put a box around something that's a whole lot bigger than we are. You know, we're trying to understand the counsel of God in a matter that he may or may not have told us all the details of. We're trying to fill in the parts as best we can with, like we were talking about earlier, with a very incomplete picture, and trying to guess at the missing parts. A lot of those views, particularly the Arminian view, come along because man wants to think more highly of himself than he really ought to think. The Arminian view exalts the place of man. That God is relegated to this business of, yes, God acts, but man has to initiate toward God, and then God responds. And I don't know about your take on Scripture, but that's not the Bible. That's not the God of the Bible that I read. God is always an initiator. He initiates toward me. I respond toward Him. You know, we love Him because He first loved us. Causal. And one of the things that this view does for me better than the Arminian view that says, that puts me in the position of choosing and God in the position of responding, this view is the reverse of that. This view elevates God and says, I am a creation. I am a creature at God's disposal. And it's not very flattering. But it just happens to be true. And this puts me in the glorious place of resting in the grace and mercy of God. Whereas if I'm having to initiate to God in order to save myself, to keep myself saved, that's a scary place. That's a frightening place. But I think it has everything to do with who's in the middle of your theology. Is it a man or is it God? And that will sort out a lot of theology. Any other thoughts, questions?
I got a question as it relates to talking to people about free will.
Good boy. Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? What does that mean? What is anything divided by zero? It's a meaningless question. And the truth is, you have this problem where God's concerned. He's a horrible debater. He's an absolutely horrible debater. And the reason is, he has this aspect of his character that for him to speak it means that it becomes so. Regardless of what was before, regardless of whatever state things were in, and I'm glad you're laughing, I was trying hard. When he said, let there be light, what choice did light have but to come into existence in that moment? So God has this nasty problem, from when we start trying to put human terms around this being called God and judge him by our standards of good and evil. He has this nasty problem that for him to do anything makes it good. And so, if you want to get into a semantic argument of his will not being free because he can't choose anything but good, it's this problem. Because the nature of God is such that everything he picks, everything he chooses, regardless of what he chooses, is good. And so, you know, it's a semantic game. It has no meaning. Well, it's just a matter of God is good definitionally. Anything he picks, because of his power, will come into being. Any choice of his will, therefore, is definitionally good. So regardless of what it was, what we would class as good or evil, based on how it makes me feel usually, it ends up being good because God did it. You know, if you want the semantics of it. So it's one of those questions that it's sort of like, you know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, and can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? He can make as big a rock as he wants to make. I will try to answer your question, but I will try to answer it very carefully, because we are talking about our brothers and sisters. And you know, and they all do. But as a philosopher, I would suggest that as I read the Bible, God is really busy about the business of glorifying himself, and takes a really dim view when his creation, including Lucifer, decide to try to share his glory. I would therefore submit that as a part of the nature and character of God, a system of thoughts about God, i.e. a theology, that centers itself on man and man's desire and elevating man and the place of man, flies in the face of the character and the nature of God, of the Bible. And so, to answer your question, sort of, I wouldn't say that it's necessarily sin. I would say, because ignorance would explain it. They may just simply not know. They may not have been presented with the truth. To have to wrestle through the place that I'm not in control, at least not nearly as much as I thought I was, and I don't really have as much to do with this as maybe I thought I did. Oh yeah, because it means that I am free in grace to love God more and to serve him better. And I don't have to worry about losing my salvation. But the very fact that I don't have to worry does not give me personally a feeling that I'll go out and sin all I can. It's more the Romans 2 thing. Don't you know? Don't you understand that it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? It's not talking about his mercy, his justice, and his wrath that leads us to repentance. It's talking about his goodness. You know, when I come to understand what a mess I am, and how it is he can love me anyway. How he can choose to love me in spite of my mess. The response of my heart is, I want to serve him better than I do. I got 2 minutes, or Phil will shoot me. The answer to that question. Yeah. Well, it's the Westminster Confession says that elect children will be in heaven because they get to heaven the same way we do. The problem for us, we just don't know. We don't know whether they are or not. And that uncertainty is scary and painful. And that's part of the nastiness that sin brought into our world.
But he promises the children follow.
He promises to be a God to us and to our children after us. I don't know necessarily that equates to them being believers in the same way that somebody could be part of of national Israel but still be an apostate. Well, still be an unbeliever. I mean, let me change the word. Well, if you're Episcopal, you would suggest that the covenant is so strong that to baptize a child into the covenant is for that child to be saved. We don't believe that. We believe that, and sacraments is another topic for another day, but and you will discuss them, I think, maybe 3 weeks out, something like that. But that they become part of the covenant community. But at some point, they will need to profess faith or they are covenant breakers. And no, I don't believe in an age of accountability either. You enjoy the blessing of God in some way. For example, my daughter enjoys my protection as a father. You know, I provide for her. I give her a place to live, you know, take care of her. Covenant children experience the blessing of God as an overflow from us. They are part of the community of this church. But they are not believers until they actually become believers. And so while they enjoy an extra measure of the grace of God, let me put it that way, they do not experience the grace of God the way we do as believers. And I need to stop there because that's a conversation when you talk about sacraments. You're jumping the gun. Let me pray for us and I'll get you out of here. Only 2 minutes late. Heavenly Father, God, I confess that I am talking about things that I really don't understand. You are more awesome than my mind can conceive, and I certainly don't have words to describe. So, Father, I pray somehow or other the Holy Spirit would take this last hour and a half and do something that my failing words cannot. Convince their hearts of truth concerning who you are and what you're like. Help them to understand how much you do love them, and how safe and secure they really are, so that they can go up and be holy and be different because you love them so much. Father, I pray that their study time in the next week would be fruitful and profitable because you would be with them. Thank you, God, for their interest and their time. In Jesus' name.